Ephesians chapter 5, turn there with me. If you're visiting today, we are going through the book of Ephesians, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We come to this very practical end part, just as doctrinal. Someone said, well, don't emphasize the doctrine, emphasize the practical. Doctrine is practical. If you don't get the glorious doctrines of conversion, you don't get the foundation for sanctification or application into your life. So Paul shifts gears. He's talked so much about conversion and the glories of grace and how we're all saved by grace. And in Ephesians, probably more than any other book in the Bible, he shows us the God perspective of sovereign grace. And then he tags onto that all these things, all these activities and behaviors that we are to have in our life. You can't have one without the other, though. And we came to this section beginning in verse 22 on marriage. And I've entitled this series through here, Marriage Made in Heaven. Someone said, well, it might be made in heaven, but it has to be lived out down here. Well, that's true. But it is also true that the God of heaven, in the eternal, perfect counsels of heaven, devised and ordained marriage. It's His idea. And I want to say this to you, if you are not one of His children, if you've not experienced the new birth, you can't understand nor live out these truths of the marriage that's made in heaven, because it's not of the earth. It's higher than earth. It's higher than the principles of earth. It's higher than the ways of man. The church is not a self-help society whereby we try to help each other have a better life. No, the church is a place where God has plucked out of the world people who will then pursue and purpose to live according to the high, true standards of the heavenly kingdom. And that's what we see here. That from the moment you are converted, you begin a pilgrimage. And if you're married, you begin a pilgrimage of living out marriage according to the glorious, true, perfect principles of heaven. And that's what we see beginning in verse 22, and that's why I call it marriage made in heaven. But today we're at verse 25. We've already talked about wives submitting to their husbands. And there was some feminism in the day in which this was written, but the big issue would have been that this was not new material. This was not new for a Jewish lady and for many of the Greco-Roman cultured people of the day. Wives submitting to husbands was fairly well understood. Matter of fact, it is likely in many quarters that the wife was just another piece of property. She was not much more than an animal that the husband might have or made. Her submitting was just understood. And from other texts like the Corinthians letter, we understand that some ladies, when they came to Christ, thought, oh, we throw out all the structures of society that God's ordained. And Paul writes here, says, no, you do not throw them out. Wives still should submit to the headship of husbands. But notice what he does here. When you get to verse 25, when he starts talking about husbands, then we get to something that was radical and revolutionary to this culture. Let's look at it in verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, wives are not commanded to love their husbands. They're just said submit to them. You know, you can submit to someone and not necessarily love them. Now, I do know in Titus, the older ladies are told to teach the younger ladies to love their husbands. But it's a different Greek word. The Greek word there is phileo, which means that brotherly affection. It's an emotional feeling. So older ladies are to train younger ladies that in their submitting to their husbands, cultivate an affection for your husband. Don't just do it out of rote discipline. But the point I want to make here is wives are not told to love their husbands, they're told to submit. But husbands are told to not phileo, just have an emotional feeling, but to agape, that high God type love. That love that does and acts regardless of feelings or emotions. Husbands, agape your wives. And then he just raises the standard way up there, the way Christ loved the church. That was radical. I can just imagine the basic Hebrew or Jewish man of this day who had a wife and it had been that way for generation after generation after generation, and she served him, she was submissive, she honored him, she was loyal to him, and now Paul blows their doors off. But husbands, you turn around, don't just have a tender affection and a phileo, but have an agape, the Christ kind of love for your wives. Wow. That was revolutionary. Well, let me say three things about this as I'll attempt to do an exposition of this text. Notice what Paul does here. He goes verses 25 through 33, and he delves back into the glories of Christ's love for us as a parallel or an analogy for us husbands to draw from as we want to love our wives. I had to ask my wife to forgive me this week because I was studying this text. And maybe that'll happen to most. You're not a man if you can't humble yourself and look at your wife and say, honey, will you forgive me? I failed in this area. You're a mouse. You're not a man if you can't do that. We can all do that from time to time. Roman numeral 1, out of verse 25, notice that the loving husband is to have a self-sacrificing love for his wife. A self-sacrificing love. In verse 25, he very clearly says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Now, the word just as, I believe, means two things. The great scholars would bear this out. It means because he loved his church, and that's the example, and as he loved his church. So first of all, Paul has this analogy, this parallel. Jesus is the groom, and he loved us, believers, his bride, in certain ways. And he's going to say, look at that and draw from that understanding of how you, the groom, the husband, is to love your bride, your wife. There's a lot of gospel in this, and there's a lot of gospel here because Paul meant for there to be a lot of gospel in this. So Paul's point is, as he gave his life for his bride, the church, husbands should be willing to give their life for their brides. We were in a hotel some time ago. It was a high-rise hotel, just Pam and I think it was just a little getaway thing. I forgot what we were doing. And I was downstairs working out, exercising. She was still in bed. And the fire alarm went off. And these people start running out of the hotel. And I thought, now my wife is on the ninth floor. That's 10 stories because the lobby's under the first floor. And I thought, what am I going to do? And I thought, well, I got to go save her. So I ran up 10 flights of steps, burst into the door, screaming, get out, get out, there's a fire. Pam puts on a robe, comes out with me, goes back down the steps. We get to the bottom of the steps, and there's a fellow standing there who works at the hotel and said, this happens all the time. There's nothing to it. But I scored some big points that day. She said, you had actually run up the steps, the fire, and saved me and rescued me. I thought, what am I supposed to do? I mean, of course I would. But honestly, guys, do you think you would? I mean, do you think you would? You know, it's amazing when put in the situation, you will. And we're to have that kind of love for our wives, obviously not just in a crisis, but in our everyday lives. Now, here's what I want you to grasp, and oh, please, church, grasp this. This love that Christ has for the church and therefore we are to have for our bride, Christ the groom has for his bride, the church, we are to have for our brides, is a special, particular, and exclusive love. I did not run up those steps to save anyone but my wife. Now, there's a general sense in that I loved everybody in that hotel, but there's a special, exclusive love for your bride. Now, God loves all men. And the Scriptures tell us that God desires for all to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. However, the Scriptures also teach that there's a special, precious, exclusive love that Christ has for those who are believers. That is, they are His bride. To them He shines His saving, sustaining love because they are His bride. Listen, there are limits to the love of God toward unbelievers. Sometimes we want to just talk about this general love and Jesus just loves everybody. That's true, but study your Bibles. There's a lot more to God's love than just that. A lot more to it. There are limits to God's love toward unbelievers. While an unbeliever lives, God, with great patience, provides all the provisions of life. And beyond all the provisions of life, God reaches out to the unbeliever through creation. The Bible says, from the things created, a man can know there's a God he ought to be yearning for or reaching to. The Bible says God's written His law in every man's heart. Every man's heart condemns him about right and wrong, or affirms him about right and condemns him about wrong, letting him know there's a supreme God who's the lawgiver that he ought to be reaching out to. That's God's love. And then God reaches out in love, of course, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, where He makes it very clear that we're sinners and lost, and Christ died to save us and cleanse us. But listen, but to those who die without Christ, they are locked into an eternal state that can never be changed. You cannot die and be locked into a place of purgatory and in indulgences and giving and prayers of the saints might get you out of that purgatory. Wrong! God's love is limited. He will not bear His love toward them in hell. God's presence will be with the unbeliever in hell, but it is His presence in wrath and judgment, not in love and grace and mercy. There's limits to God's love. But the Scriptures clearly teach for God's true children, that is His bride, there's a peculiar, special, exclusive, even covenant love affair He has with them. Now in verse 25, who's Paul talking about? And who is God speaking to? He's talking to believers. And he says this when he gives this analogy, husbands, love your wives just as Christ the groom loved the church, His bride, and gave Himself up for her. He's wanting to impress on us that Christ's love is so great that He gave His life for His bride, and that is to be the pattern of the Christian's husband's love for His bride. You know, we well understand the difference in love, don't we? There's a sense in you love everybody, but you love people differently. For example, a mother loves her newborn baby in every true sense of love, a hundredfold more than she loves anyone else, even though the other person may be the best person on earth. She has a special love for that child. And though Christ loves all, and we ought to preach that He loves all, and we ought to preach that His atonement is sufficient for all, and we ought to preach that all should come to Christ, yes. However, once you're saved and looking from a God-centered perspective, by the way, you're saved to obtain a God-centered perspective. When you're in sin, you have a man-centered perspective. Conversion is getting out of the warped, defiled, wretched, lost, man-centered view, and you're converted over to have the true, God-centered view of all things. I have a lot of people that don't understand my preaching because they're still man-centered. And God wants you to become God-centered. That's what you are converted to obtain. And it's a pilgrimage and it's a journey. So Christ loves all, but the Bible teaches there is that special, peculiar, exclusive love that He has toward His own bride, the church. And once again, the parallel, likewise, husbands do love all men and should love all men and all people and all women in a sense. But a husband is to have that special, peculiar, exclusive love for their bride. That is that self-sacrificing love. Now, Lord willing, we'll look at a lot of applications of how you show your wife she's the exclusive object of special love. By the way, ladies, how many of you want your husband to come home and say, "I love you like I love everybody in the world"? You think, well, whoop-dee-doo. No, yeah, you hope you have a husband that has a big heart of love for everyone. Every Christian should. But you want to know there's an exclusive, special, peculiar love for me. I'm his bride. Now, Paul takes some time to amplify all that Jesus did in loving his bride. So I'm going to take some time to amplify all that Jesus did in loving his bride. So to understand and drive home the truth of verse 25, let's gaze on Christ and his love for us. And particularly in that one phrase right now in verse 25, that I hope grabs you and never lets you go, gave himself up for her. That's what he did. Gave himself up for her. Who? His bride. Listen to me, church. He so prized his bride's companionship that he willingly gave the ultimate sacrifice for her. From the scriptures, let's peer behind the veil of the eternal and let's gaze on him giving up himself in suffering and sacrifice for his bride. Now, let me say this to you. One of the treasure we're looking at this morning is a family treasure. It's a treasure for the believer to grab hold of and glory in and relish. In a sense, when we preach these glorious truths, we're preaching a family secret. We're going to look in with some intimate detail to the special love Christ has for his bride. As a believer, you're part of the bride, and Christ is the groom. And the Bible teaches that he bought you, he redeemed you, and he did all of this for himself. And he did it by dying on the cross. Now, here's what I want you to get. I want you to, in this sense, to think about you individually, you personally. Not just Jesus died for the world, true, biblical, but there's more than that. You, personally, was on his heart when he died. That love. There's a song that we sang some time ago. It's still sung some, and it has this little phrase in it. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. That's good theology. That's good truth. You see, friend, he cast his eye of unconditional and unlimited love on you from eternity past. As the groom, he selected you as his bride. You became precious to him, though within yourself there was nothing at all precious about you. You were, before he changed you, a God-ignoring, God-rejecting, law-breaking, self-consumed, sin-loving wretch. Yet for reasons only known in the infinite love of God, he loved you and chose you to be his, to be his bride. Knowing my wretched, sinful, and lost condition, he betrothed himself to me and bound himself to me. Now listen, and pledged himself to do whatever necessary to make me his own. The price to redeem me and cleanse me and make me suitable to be his holy bride was extremely high. But when the set time came to purchase my pardon, he never flinched. He set his face like flint toward Jerusalem where Calvary was, where he would be sacrificed for us, and didn't falter or fail. He endured slander, malicious lies, false accusations, belittling reproach. He endured a mockery of justice as he was tried before Pilate, Pilate, after examining him, said, "I find no fault in this man." Yet to appease the frenzied mob, he delivered Jesus up to be scourged and then crucified. Now reduced to a bloody pulp, he stumbles down the Via Dolorosa, carrying the beam on his back upon which his sinless body would be nailed. At Calvary, they drove spikes through his hands, spikes through his feet, and suspended him in the air. Adding to the humiliation, two thieves, murderers, were crucified on each side, and they began to hurl abuse at him. Suffering agony and torment, he writhed in pain, fighting for each breath. They thrust a spear through his side. At the set time, the Father, the Heavenly Father, was pleased to look on his Son as though his Son were a sinner like the bride. And the Father was pleased to pour divine wrath on his Son that justice demanded be hurled against sin. The Scripture says that when that happened, God darkened the earth, and in that darkness, justice kissed love. The love of God for men and the justice of God against men embraced, and both were fully satisfied. Piercing through the darkness, the groom Jesus cried, "It is finished!" And in that moment, he cleansed, purchased, pardoned his bride, us, the church. There's a poem that has this line in it: "No one knows how dark the night or how deep the waters cross when he's found his sheep that was lost." Ephesians 5:25, our text, makes it unmistakably clear, undeniably clear, gloriously and wondrously clear, that my Lord, my groom, my Savior gave himself up for me 2,000 years ago when he died. For me individually, for me personally, for me preciously. He saw me, chose me, sought me, died for me, his bride. In effect, there at Calvary, he kneeled. He knelt with tear-filled eyes, trembling hands, battered, bloodied body, racked with pain. He knelt before me, before you, the wretched one, the one who cared not for him, the one who pushed him away. To me, he kneels, and he reaches and he takes my scarless hand in his nail-scarred hand. He looks at me, kneeling before me with the tenderest of love, and he says, "You have been on my heart for all eternity. I've come for you. I've paid the price for you. Your sins are gone. I desire you more than anything in the universe." And with gentleness and compassion and sweetness beyond all others, he says to me, "Will you be my bride?" This is what Ephesians 5:25 means when it says he gave himself up for her, his bride. Who can fathom the depths of Christ's love for his bride? We can enter into it, but we can never fully comprehend it. And husbands, this is the model for husbands as they love their wives: a self-sacrificing love. Let's go to point number two now. Not only is the husband's love for the wife a self-sacrificing love like Christ gave himself up for his bride, Secondly, I want us to see it's an intimacy-producing love. An intimacy-producing love. You see, you can have a marriage and the husband's the head. That's biblical. The wife submits and aligns herself under his vision, his purpose. She says, help me. She completes him. He completes her. And they go forward in that. And you can have that without any true intimacy at all. That's not God's way. That's the way the pagan world, and that's the way women were abused and dominated. But here as Christians, there's a changed heart in this husband, and the changed heart of this husband motivates him, inspires him, and enables him to begin to love his wife with a Christ love, which produces an intimacy in the union that can only be produced when both parties know God through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 26. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. First of all, I want to talk about the word cleansed. One of the things he does in giving up his life is he cleanses the bride. This is that once for all cleansing of guilt. You have a standing of guilt before a holy God. And when Christ died for you, his bride, he once for all removed your guilt. You were at one time standing as guilty before God. Now you stand as not guilty. But it's better than that. You're not just not guilty. You now are righteous as his son is righteous. That's your new standing, your new position. That's cleansed. He also says here that he sanctified his bride. Sanctification there, I think, emphasizes the continual cleansing of the pollution of sin. Once you're saved, you begin that pilgrimage of continually cleansing your life. God initiates and manages this through the preaching of the word, Bible study, prayer, Christian fellowship, church accountability and discipline, all of these things. And then he has a phrase, by the washing of water with the word in verse 26. A lot of talk about what that means. It doesn't mean baptism. What it means is the washing, the purification that happens through the ministry of the word. God has so ordained that the bride would be washed and cleansed and have a standing with him under the ministry of the word. That's what he's talking about here. I want to talk about the ministry of the word for just a moment, since it's pointed out here with clarity. You know, God is ordained to use words to win and to woo the bride to the groom. And that's the way it works in the human realm, doesn't it? I mean, when I wanted to win my bride, I used words. I used caring words. I used sweet words. I used flowery words. I think I even wrote a poem or two along the way. We men, if you got a half romantic bone in your body, learn to use words to woo and to win the bride. In like manner, God says Christ the groom uses words to woo and to win his bride to himself. It's a powerful and beautiful picture. So the word about Christ, preached or shared or spoken, is the God-ordained method to get the bride's attention and to arrest her heart. Words energized by the Holy Spirit draw her to himself. It is through the ministry of the word about Christ that God wins and woos his bride. What does Romans 10:17 tell us? Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, hearing the word about Christ. That's the way, that's the means God's ordained. That's why we have Friend Day. Because God has ordained that he will win more souls to himself when we get them under the word about Christ. Share a personal testimony, share a witnessing tract individually, get them into a small group class with a gospel shared, get them under the preaching of the gospel. It's words God uses. And you know, that's a neat thing because words are unique to the human race. God has not given the ability of words or language to any other form of creature except perhaps the angels of glory. But as far as down here, words are special and unique. And God said, it's through the word about Christ that I will win my bride. I'll change hearts. I'll regenerate them. I'll bring them to repentance and faith. The word proclaimed will produce all that he sets out to perform. Isaiah 55:11 is a good verse for here. So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God says, my word's going to accomplish what I meant for it to accomplish. It's going to do what I meant for it to do. Can I say something to you? When we get to heaven one day, the bride of Christ is going to be glorified there with Christ the groom, and it will be 100% absolutely exactly the way it's supposed to be. Because his word goes out, and it will accomplish exactly what he wanted it to accomplish. Well, Pastor, I don't understand about this lady or this man who said unto the word, and their heart just got hardened, and they became indifferent, and they were not drawn. I can't explain that either. And I would say, keep praying for them and keep witnessing to them. But his word accomplishes what he sets it out to accomplish. Can I tell you something else? Part of what his word accomplishes is the hardening of those who resist and the drawing of those who receive. It accomplishes what he set it out to accomplish. You know, that gives me great confidence. Well, Pastor, what will we do? What do we do when people are talking bad about us? Rejoice that you're like Jesus. They talk bad about him. What do we do when it's difficult out there and people don't respond? We trust God's word will perform. What he said it will perform. It gives me great assurance. Great encouragement. That makes me want to get another friend for friend day. It might be one God's going to accomplish something great in their hearts and bring them to repentance and faith. Look at John 10, 2 through 5. Look at this. Jesus is speaking here. He says, but he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens. Let me stop right there. It was typical at nighttime, shepherds would take their flocks and put them all in a pen, be several different flocks in one pen. And the shepherds would hire a doorkeeper just to keep everything safe for the night. The next morning, the shepherd would come and the doorkeeper would open, and that shepherd would call out, and his sheep heard his voice and they'd come to him. But the other shepherd's sheep wouldn't come to the voice of that shepherd. That's the picture. To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of the stranger. John 10, 16. And I have other sheep. That means among the Gentiles, Jesus has some sheep. Not just Jews, Gentiles also, which are not of this fold. And I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice. And they shall become one flock with one shepherd. John 10, 25 through 27, Jesus continues. Jesus answered them, said, I told you, and do not believe the works I do in my Father's name. These bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. What did Jesus say? He said, all you husbands in the church at Ephesus and all you husbands in the church at First Baptist Muscle Shoals, you know how the Word of God came to you and you heard His voice and you responded in repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you, therefore, became the bride of Christ by believing. And you, therefore, were washed and cleansed by responding to that message. So the Word is heard and the Holy Spirit impresses the truth on our minds and hearts, and we are changed from within. He creates within us a new heart. That's cleansing of verse 26. Your brand new heart, cleansing. And you also have a new groom. That's sanctification. That's the word he uses in verse 26. He sanctifies you. Used to, you walked with the groom of this world, Satan, whether you realized it or not, you were. When he washes you, you change and you unite to a new groom. And you have a new purpose in your life to turn your back on sin and self and turn yourself toward God and his righteousness and his kingdom. And through the ministry of the Word, all this takes place. Personal witnessing, small group Bible study, gospel preaching in the service, God uses all of that. So through His love, we are cleansed of all the barriers of sin and guilt that had formerly separated us, and now we're set apart unto Him, and we grow in intimacy with our Lord. And that's what we're talking about here, the intimacy. that He's provided for us with Him. By the way, if you are not growing in your intimacy with Christ, you're missing what Christianity is. He purchased you as His bride that you might be intimate with Him. Of course, the beautiful parallel there. So husbands, you have a Christian bride as a Christian husband. And when you love her rightly, she gets more intimate with you. So we're set apart unto Him and we grow in intimacy with our Lord. We've been cured by His love. We've been won by His love. We are kept by His love. And so just as the Lord's love cleanses and separates His bride from the world, we've been taken out of the world, united with Him as His bride, so the Christian's husband's love for his wife produces an intimacy and bonds her to himself in love, loyalty, and faithfulness. It is an intimacy-producing love. Now, husbands, how are we doing? Are you walking in Christ's energy and in Christ's strength with a heart of self-sacrificing love? Are we functioning in our daily lives so that our wives feel the security, the openness to join us heart to heart, mind to mind, emotion to emotion, spirit to spirit in beautiful intimacy that the Christian husband's love produces in the marriage relationship? So here we are, church. Paul is saying, you're the bride of Christ, all you believers, and Christ so loves you. Now listen. And the purpose of His love is so that He might bring you believers into an unbelievable, wonderful, beyond human comprehension intimacy with Himself. In like fashion, he's saying, husbands who know Christ and who walk in Him will so love their wives that this will produce in their relationship a union beyond human comprehension, an intimacy producing love. So once again, do we have to talk about that theology and talk about that doctrine? If you want to understand how to live for God, you have to understand it. If you don't start getting the truths of Christ's love and union with His bride, you never will grasp the truths of the husband's special love for his wife. As I've said before, God forbid we get all of our minds involved in our Christianity and work at digging and knowing the glories of God's truth revealed in Scripture. Well, we got down in this intimacy producing love to verse 27. I want you to look at that with me. In verse 27, he says that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now, up in verse 26, he talked about cleansing his bride, the church. He talked about sanctifying, setting her apart for himself. He's talked about the washing of water with the word, which is the truth that God draws, woos, and wins His bride through the word of God going out. That's why we have Friend Day, because we want to get people under the word of God and see how many of them God might change, transform to be His children. So verse 27 says, the wondrous love Christ for His bride returns back to Himself. Isn't that the way He said it? That He might present to Himself. Have I ever told you that the whole romance of redemption, the whole drama of redemption is chiefly about God, not about you? He washed you. He's cleansed you once and for all, justification. He's sanctifying you, setting you apart for Himself now, ultimately when you get to glory. All for, what does verse 27 say? Himself. Himself. You see, Jesus wants and deserves a people for His own possession, and no one qualified. So He, in unfathomable love, decided to wash some up, to cleanse some up, to regenerate them under the preaching of His word, so through His love and His activity, He might make Him a people worthy for Himself. Glory to God. And I'm converted because He wanted a people for Himself. Wow. Does that do anything to you? So this love gives to Christ a bride that's perfect for Him. Do you know you're perfect for Jesus? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're perfect for Jesus. Because of His doing and His love. Well, you know what? My friends don't like me. Heard about a Sunday school teacher who some folks have transferred out of their class. Don't take that personally. They transfer out of my church all the time. I will tell you something. A lot of them depart not because of what you're doing wrong, but because of what you're doing right. I don't care. You may think, well, my husband doesn't really love me, or my wife doesn't really like me. Your dog may not like you. But I want to tell you, you are perfect for Jesus Christ. Don't tell me about this ungodly, man-centered psychology whereby you need self-esteem. You don't need self-esteem, choir. You need Christ's esteem. He's made you perfect to be His bride. You know what? That's why John Bunyan could be locked in the Bedford prison, that great Baptist forefather who preached the sovereign grace of God and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his little girl would come to the jail cell and say, Daddy, Daddy, they're going to let you out of jail, Daddy. They're going to let you come home, Daddy. If you just agree to quit preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Bunyan said, I cannot agree to that, sweetheart. I'll stay in this prison. How do you have that kind of fortitude? You have to know that through the love and workings of God, He's made you perfect for Him. And it doesn't matter what the rest of the world thinks about you. So here, through His love, Christ provides for Himself a bride that is like Him, for Him, and unto the glory of Himself. Matter of fact, look at Romans with me. Look at Romans chapter 8. Would you turn there? Romans chapter 8. And I want to say something to you here. Have I mentioned to you that we need to remember when we're studying the Bible that we have to have a God-centered perspective, not a man-centered perspective? Now, is God limited by time? No. He's eternal. Time is a creation of His, and He transcends time. So here we have a God-centered, eternal, time-transcending perspective of our conversion. All right, look at it. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30. And these whom He predestined, He also called. That's the time when you heard the gospel, you came to repentance toward God in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those He called, He also justified. That justification means God's judicial declaration that you are not guilty. Now, not only that, not only are you not guilty, He now looks at you with the righteousness of His Son credited to your account. Now, you all just run around and shout 30 minutes and come back right there. Is that not glorious? God looks at you wicked, ungodly, unfathomably corrupt choir members and says, I see the righteousness of my Son. That's good news. All right, what's the next one? Not only those He justified, He, what's the word? Glorified. It's a past tense verb. From God-centered, eternal perspective, you are right now already glorified, though in time and experience you're not glorified yet. I don't see many that look glorified. But in God's perspective, you are already glorified as much as you were predestined before the foundation of the world from eternity past. Now, here's the point of all this. In God's perspective, since you're already glorified, therefore you are already qualified for intimacy with Jesus Christ. Since you're glorified, you're qualified to be intimate with Jesus Christ. And that's why we call this an intimacy-producing love. It's a love that produces an intimacy. And that's what He's done for us. Now turn back to Ephesians again. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll just do a running little overview here to note how he does all of it. In verse 25, he loved the church. In verse 25, he gave himself for the church. In verse 26, he sanctified the church. He cleansed the church. He washed the church. So that in verse 27, he can present to himself a church holy and blameless. He does it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. If you're going to listen to my preaching, you're going to have to get very used to something. Salvation is all grace. All of God. None of me. He gets all the credit and all the glory. So by his love, the bride, believers, us, we become beautifully and perfectly adorned for our groom, Jesus Christ. So we become like him, so we can be presented to him, so for eternity we can glorify him. You see, his love has established the most intimate relation with us. We are, in a true sense, now bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Because of his love, we become his special, now listen to this, we become his special object of delight. Did you know, in the eyes, now listen to me, and in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, you, believer, are his special object of delight. God's not sitting in heaven with his arms crossed saying, well, I'm going to watch that rascal for a while. No, he's sitting in heaven and tears are running down his face and his heartbeat throbs when he hears you, when he sees you, when you pray to him. You are, because of his doing, the glorious, perfected, blameless, holy object of his special delight. Wow. Ask me why I serve him. Ask me why I'll be faithful to him. We love him because he first loved us. And he didn't just love me. He didn't say, I tell you what, I'm going to love you. I tell you what, do. I love you and I'm going to let you get you a little place over in the corner of glory. And you can just kind of be up here. You ought to be in hell, but I'm going to put you up in the corner of glory. And you just kind of behave yourself up there in glory. And I'll let you stay up. No. He's going to so love you when you get to heaven, you'll never get over it. You are the special object of delight in his eyes. Isaiah 62:5 says, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. I did not take the time in my meditations to write out thoughts on this, but do you remember when you were married? I'm going to tell you, I delighted in my bride. I still do. After all, she's delightful. He exceedingly more delights over you. You see, he wants you to be intimate with him. It's an intimacy producing love. You see, his love for us is such that he makes us become the gift to himself for his own joy. When God takes you into glory, when you're going to be there with him, and to an extent even now, I'm sure, you're going to make him so happy. Did you know that? He is going to be overjoyed with you. This is the intimate relation his love produces. This is the high destiny of the church. This is the end for which Christ died, to purify, to adorn, and make us glorious, so that we might be prepared to sit with him on his throne. Intimacy. Now, where's Paul going with this? He says, oh, by the way, husbands, I got you in mind here. Husbands, Husbands, I got a word for you here. Husband, your love is to the end of drawing to yourself your wife in a union and intimacy like no other on earth. Listen to this. The husband so loves his wife that her fears, her insecurities, her reservations are banished. And ladies, only love can do that, right? God has allowed ladies to have a lot of these things in their hearts. But God has ordained that the husband can so love his wife that the things that would keep her pushed away, her reservations, her timidity, her fears, her insecurities are banished away in that great love the husband has for the wife. And therefore, in the intimacy, she cleaves to him, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Now, let's look at this another way. We get to verses 26 and 27. Jesus is sanctifying, cleansing, and washing the bride. To the end, that verse 27, he can present this bride to himself in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. So we see two chief ends here, two chief designs in Christ's death for his bride. Number one, that he would gain for himself a bride for his own delight. We've talked about that. That speaks of intimacy. And number two, to prepare the bride for that high destiny. Now, from the God-centered perspective, it's already done. You're glorified. From the manward perspective, we are being perfected. That's what our forefathers called the perseverance of the saints. We are being sanctified and God's persevering us through his grace and the work of his Holy Spirit, so that as we walk through this life, listen to me, disappointments, trials, death, failure, disease, heartache, abandonment, etc., 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 he uses all this stuff to be perfecting us. To lean more on him, to trust more in him, to look more to him, to depend more on him. That's why I told our deacons the other day, they said, how can we pray for you, Pastor? And I said, pray this, pray that when difficult seasons come, I will glean out of it what God wants me to get. Don't just pray to be gone. If you just pray me out of trouble, you won't have a good pastor. Pray that I grow as I'm supposed to grow and mature as I'm supposed to mature. And so it is with you and your area of life and responsibility. So God, through his son's death, is preparing a bride for his son to be the object of his delight, and he's preparing the bride for that high destiny. The death of Christ for us and the dealings of Christ with us is his love drawing us into intimacy with himself. And by the way, that is the essence of salvation. Let me say something to you this morning. We've had salvation in evangelical life and in Baptist life particularly on its head. We've had it upside down. We've had it on its head. The emphasis in Scripture is not what you're saved from. The emphasis in Scripture is who you are saved for. It is gloriously true you are saved from hell. But that's more the byproduct. The glorious truth of Scripture is you're saved from the lordship of sin, the lordship of self, the lordship of the world, so you can be saved unto the true lordship of God through his son, Jesus Christ. Intimacy. That's why I wrote my little witnessing booklet, because it takes you away from man-centered, what am I missing, to God-centered, what am I gaining? God and his glory. His love for us is unique. His love for us is special. And that's why it's compared to a bride. We've already talked about that some. His love is such that he has for no other order of creatures in all the universe, no matter how highly exalted they may be. You know, if an angel, one of God's glorious angels, appeared right now on this platform, the dazzling majesty and glory of that angel would put every one of us on our face. They are an unbelievable, beautiful, glorious, awe-inspiring creature, and they are extremely intelligent. So, outwardly, you'd think God would think a lot of them, but the Scriptures teach, no, he loves you infinitely more than he loves angels. He has a love for you much greater, more unique and more special than any creatures He's ever created. And because of His love, we are His in a way that no other being participates in. Did you know that? We are God's in such a unique way that no other being in the universe gets in on it but us. The closest you can come to in the human economy is the unique love of a groom for a bride. And the Scriptures teach there's coming a climactic and glorious day of glorification, and the church will be the admiration of all the universe. Did you hear that? We will be the admiration of all the universe. Well, what's in the universe? I don't know. There may be 400 trillion billion angels. I don't know. Can you just see all the host of all the universe gathering around and gazing on us and saying, wow, did you see the bride of Christ? Did you see that? That is the most stupendous and wonderful and glorious bride. Us. All the host will glorify us. We will be free from all defects. We will have absolute perfection. That'll be the culmination of sanctification. If you're not enjoying God much now, you're going to freak out in heaven. Heaven is all God. And it's going to be better. I want to say this. It's just going to be better than the best fishing trip you could have ever been on in this world. It's going to be better than the best stinking college football game you could ever watch. And that stadium that's an idol's temple. It's going to be better than the best job and all the stuff money could ever possibly buy you in this world. It's going to be better than all the sexual experiences you could put together in this world. The pleasures of God are infinitely wonderful. We just can't taste them as well as we need to because of the limitations of our fallen flesh. But we're to begin tasting some of them now. Well, Paul, where are you going with all this doctrine and theology? Well, husbands, let me end this section with husbands. Husbands, he's saying, in like manner, a husband's love that has been perfected by Christ, listen, will transform his wife so that she becomes intimately his. In a special, unique, one-of-a-kind, glorious way.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of senior pastor-teacher Dr. Jeff Noblett. For more information or other materials that are available, contact Anchored in Truth Ministries at www.anchoredintruth.org or call us toll-free at 1-800-565-PRAY.